reading is the book of Hebrews. We're doing a series in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, one of the shorter books towards the back. And the post is in the hallway. And if you want to look up the passage before the person speaks on it and read it through a couple of times in the week, I'm sure you'll find it a great help. So do help yourself to a poster from the hallway. And we're looking at Jesus. Tonight's topic is Greater Than Moses. Greater than Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1, we read these words. Therefore, in view of what I've been talking about, he said, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Don't know if you've ever seen those aeroplanes that fly in the sky. You often see them if you're on holiday and you're on the beach, and it's a good form of advertising. A plane flies in the sky and behind it there's a banner, normally saying come to Fred's nightclub or something like that. But you see these planes and the banner. Well, if you had a plane and a banner summarizing the message of Hebrews, it would be quite simple. Christ is superior. Christ is superior or greater. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews. And in a few chapters we have already looked at in the book of Hebrews, he's told us in chapter 1, Christ is superior to all the Old Testament prophets. Why? Because he's the final word to mankind. Chapters 1 and 2 were told he's superior to angels. Why? Because they are created beings. And Christ is the creator. And as we break into chapter 3, we're going to see that Christ is superior even to Moses. Now, as Western Gentiles, you and I might think, hold on, isn't that a step down? It's kind of prophets, angels, anything higher? But it's come down. Well, no, it's not a step down. Not to an Eastern Jew, anyway. Moses was set apart from every other prophet. To understand, just think back what you know about Moses. Remember the way he started life. Quite unique. As a baby, he was hid in the bulrushes. God protected him. He spent his, as a baby, in unusual circumstances, from the Nile to the palace. So at the beginning of his life, he knew the miraculous protection of God. At the end of his life, when he died, no one knows where he was buried. We're told God himself buried him. What an undertaker. But it remained a mystery. I'm sure simply because he was so great, people would be at the shrine of Moses worshipping it. So God said, no, no, no. He was a great man, but he was only a man who was great. And then between those two miraculous events, it is miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. He was the man God spoke to face to face. In fact, he even radiated the glory of God on one occasion. He came down from the mountain and people said, you know, we giggle sometimes when you see people coming out of these tanning places and they glow orange, don't they? But Moses actually radiated proper glory, not just an orange suntan. He was the one who led his people from slavery to freedom. He was the one God entrusted with the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, and of course all the other laws as well. In fact, to a Jew, the law of God and the law of Moses, one and the same. Even the New Testament speaks of it as the law of Moses. Though, of course, it was God who gave it to Moses. It was Moses who gave people the plans for the tabernacle, the super tent of the Old Testament. Moses, who gave them the descriptions of the plans for the Ark of the Covenant. It was all through this one man. He was a man like no other. So we might think angels down to Moses as a step down. No, no, no. Not to the people who received this letter and to those of that Eastern background. John MacArthur, one commentator, summarizes it like this. Some Jews believe Moses was even greater than angels. God spoke to the prophets in visions, but Moses, God spoke to face to face. He spoke to him in a burning bush. He spoke to him out of heaven. He spoke to him on Mount Sinai and wrote the commandments with his own finger. Moses was above all others. God's man. God's man. And so the writer is giving the people a history lesson. Moses was a great man, but there was a man even greater. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. So to look at Moses is a bit like gazing at a photograph when you've got the actual person present. Photos are good reminders, but you don't gaze at a photo. Not, you enjoy the company of the person. And the people who received this letter were tempted to leave the person and go back to the photograph, to leave the greater for the lesser. And so the writer says, no, 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 no. Moses was great, but Jesus is even greater. Now in the section that we're looking at, chapter 3, there are two respects that I just want to draw from you as to how Jesus is greater. But before we have the comparisons that which is different, sorry, before we have, is that the right word? Before we have, not comparisons, what am I looking for? Anyone away? Contrast, thank you, Alistair. Good. Before we have the two contrasts, let me give you a comparison, something that was similar. Throughout the letter of the book of Hebrews, it's quite interesting how the writer describes Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He uses his earthly name, Jesus. For example, in verse 1, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus, who's been found worthy. Chapter 4, verse 4, we have a great high priest, Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 4, where Jesus. 17 times the writer deliberately uses the earthly name Jesus and not a full title, Lord Jesus Christ, or any other variation. Why? Well, think back to the background of the letter. This was written to a bunch of first century Christians who were in danger of giving up the faith. They were under intense pressure and persecution. To follow Jesus was almost like signing a death warrant. Nero, the emperor, wanted to eradicate Christians. He used them as an excuse. And it was Nero who put them in the arena to be killed by gladiators or fed to the lions. He even used them as human torches as he poured oil on Christians and set them alight to light up his garden. And they were being tempted to say, is it worth all that, or can we play safe and just go back into Judaism, which was allowed? And the writer, 17 times, uses the human name Jesus to say, hold on, you're finding it difficult, but God knows, he understands, he's been there. He was human. He knows how we feel. He knows the difficulties we face. He knows what it is to face injustice and persecution. And even execution. He lived amongst us. He was born into poverty. He was part of a refugee family. He lived in despised Nazareth. You may remember Nathaniel's words. What, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation that town had where Jesus grew up. He died in terrible circumstances. So the writer is drawing a similarity. He was human, like we are human, like Moses was human. And at the same time of building that bridge, he's now going to take them over the bridge and reveal something brand new to them. And in verse 1, the writer says, two things concerning his readers. First of all, he calls them holy brothers. This is a letter written to Christians. You couldn't use that term for someone who's not a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Men or women converted to Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, sharers, partakers of the heavenly calling. He's writing to people who are not only saved, but those who serve, those who are part of a local fellowship. And the word translated share or partakers is used elsewhere for partners. James and John were partners in the fishing business. They worked together. They fitted together. And that's a lovely description of what a Christian is, isn't it? They're someone who is a holy believer. They've been set apart. They were in the world and God has called them out of the world into his family. But you don't just get an individual blessing. We're called now to serve him, to be partakers, workers together for God while we wait for him to return. And at the end of verse 1 he says, because you've been saved, because you're part of his family and you serve, he goes on to say, you can give a confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. It simply means we all say the same about Jesus when it comes to our experience of salvation. Now here's the link, the transition, the crossover, the contrast. Having said, look, Moses was a man, Jesus was a man, we're all people, we've all had difficult times, but we're all pulling together, he then takes them over that bridge and shows them new truths about Jesus. In verse 1, the writer reminds his readers of this letter that it wasn't Moses who actually saved them. It was Jesus. So he doesn't say, fix your eyes on Moses. He says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Think about him. Consider him. And the idea is not a quick glance, but an intense stare, a gaze. A thoughtful consideration of who he is and what he's done. If ever you feel yourself feeling weak, wanting to give up, not sure if it's worth pressing on, fix your thoughts on Jesus. And then there's two things. First of all, he reminds us Moses was a sent one. Jesus is an apostle. It's the only time in the New Testament where that title is given to Jesus. An apostle means one sent with a commission. In Jewish terms, at the time of Jesus, it was someone sent on behalf of the Sanhedrin, the big religious council, the powerhouse of Judaism, the supreme court of the Jews. And if you went on their behalf, you were called an apostle. In Greek terms, in the New Testament times, it was used of an ambassador who went to serve his king and represent him. To receive an ambassador is to receive the one he represents. And if you reject him, you reject the one he sent. Jesus is called the apostle. Nowhere in the Old Testament is Moses ever called an apostle. Now, he did the work of an apostle. He was called of God. He was commissioned of God. He was sent out by God. He delivered a message, but he's not given that title. But the writer says Jesus is superior, and two reasons. One, Moses could only ever deliver a message on behalf of God, whereas Jesus is that message. Moses could never say, believe in me, trust in me. Jesus constantly said, believe in me, trust in me. So Moses spoke the message, Jesus is the message. And then again, he's superior because Moses brought information bit by bit. Have you ever read how many times you ran up and down the mountain? He must have been the fittest man on planet Earth, up and down all the time. We get the impression he went up and he got it all in one hit. No, he didn't. Little bit at a time, little bit at a time. So his message came in part. But chapter 1, verse 1 says, Jesus is the final message. It's complete. You don't need any more. So Moses did the work of an apostle, but Jesus is an apostle in a greater sense and given the title. Moses was a priest, but Jesus is the high priest, verse 1 says. Moses served as a priest. Psalm 99 verse 6 tells us that. But he's not described as a high priest. That title belonged to his brother, Aaron. Yet as we'll see in chapters 4 and 5, Jesus is called the great high priest. What is the job of a priest? As the apostle, Jesus represented God to men. as the high priest, he now represents men to God in heaven. Got that? As an apostle, he came from God with a message to men. As a priest, he represents men and takes that to God. The Latin term for priest is pontifex, which means a bridge builder. A bridge builder. Someone who can build a bridge between earth and heaven. Remember, Job asked that question in the Old Testament, didn't he? Job chapter 9, verse 32. He said, God is not like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand on both of us. Other versions use the expression, if only there was an umpire, a middleman, a mediator. And the New Testament says there is. Between sinful men and a holy God, there is one mediator, Christ Jesus. So as an apostle, he represented God to the people. As a high priest, he represents the people to God. Second thing he tells us, why Jesus is greater. Moses is a member of the house, but Jesus built the house. Verses 3 to 6. Let me read them to you. Jesus has been found of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. That little word house is used 5 times in verses 2 to 6. And whenever repetition is there in the Bible, it's there to draw your attention to it. Don't skip over it. Why is God repeating it? Why is he emphasizing it? What does he want me to notice about it? For many people, the word house means building, doesn't it? A place of worship. In the New Testament, nowhere is God's house a literal building. God's house is where God dwells, and God dwells amongst his people. That's why when we all leave tonight, this is just a building. It's not a church. It might be named a church, but actually it's not a church in New Testament standards. In the Old Testament, Moses ministered to Israel, the people of God, under the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, Christ ministers to his church under the New Covenant. And verse 6 says, whose house are we? In other words, he dwells in his people. William Tyndale, when he translated the very first English version of the Bible from Greek into English, the very first translation, struggled with that verse, or with the verse that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And his problem was this: he didn't want people to think that the church of God was the religious establishment of his day. That was corrupt. So how could he translate the word church, be true to the scriptures, and yet not give the impression it's this religiosity or whatever it is that surround him? You read Tyndale's translation, he puts it this way: upon this rock I will build my congregation. It's the congregation that is the dwelling place of God. So house in this chapter does not mean material building. It means people, people of God. There's an Old Testament illustration how God always deals with people, not buildings. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wanted to build a temple for God, a house where God could dwell. And God said, no, you've got blood on your hands, you're a man of war, you're not going to do it. And then God said he would build David's house. But what he meant was David's ancestors, his family. And he would make a covenant with his descendants, with his people. God deals with people, not buildings. And these verses in chapter 3 have those contrasts between Moses and Christ. He's not trying to depreciate Moses or put him down. He's just rather emphasizing the person of Jesus. So as we conclude, he says Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is a son over the house. A servant and a son. Another contrast. Moses was a member of the household. He was one of the children of Israel. He may have led them. But when you boil it down, he was one of them. Whereas Jesus built the house, he is the architect. Moses knew God personally. Jesus is God permanently. And the prophet Moses spoke about things to come, but in Christ all those things are fulfilled. He is the fulfillment of everything Moses spoke of. So the implication to these readers is clear. To forsake the way of Christ for the way of Moses is to go from the greater to the lesser. It's to abandon the permanent in favour of the temporary. And just one final contrast as we finish. Moses, of course, was primarily the prophet of the law. That's why throughout the New Testament it's referred to the law of Moses. He was a prophet of the law, while Jesus Christ is the messenger of grace. The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses helped prepare the way for the Saviour. Jesus is that way. And when we come to him as the way, the truth, and the life, when we realise we can't save ourselves, we reach out and he reaches down to us in grace. He gives us what we couldn't deserve, what we couldn't earn, a free salvation. And so we all come here this evening on common ground. We have nothing to offer him but our sin and our praise and our worship as we experience him as the one who forgives our sins, who then indwells us by his Holy Spirit. We offer him our praise and our worship. And then when we leave this building, we seek to live for him day by day. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that the grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was full of grace, full of truth. We thank you this evening as we come to remember him in the way he's asked us to. Unlike Moses, there is no fault. There is no weak link. Thank you, Lord, that we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. We ask that you will lead us on now in our time of worship by your Spirit, for we ask it in his name. Amen.